Bibles this morning, and let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And we'll be looking at today verses number 32 to verse 45. Loud enough? It's not loud enough. All right, so if you're looking at a pew Bible, I think it's on page 1008 that we're going to look at this morning. But before I begin, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we come before you to worship you, to hear your word, I pray, Lord, that we would be receptive to it, that we would receive it today as the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that it would sink deep in our heart and it would cause us to, in many cases, rethink our life. And Lord, I pray, Lord, any sin that comes up today, that you would allow us to confess it and repent of it. And I pray also, Lord, that you may take the word of God and bolster our faith. And I pray, Lord, that we would be the people of God that learn to live for you and learn to serve you. I pray that we would do that diligently and on a regular day-by-day practice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we look at this passage, and as I pick it up again in Mark chapter 10, just recently in our passage, really, Jesus was saying things about becoming a disciple. A disciple is someone who believes in Christ, the gospel, and then follows Christ and learns from Christ. One thing a disciple really understands as they continue to live is that they don't know as much as they ought to, and they need to learn more and more about what it means to be a disciple. And then Jesus said in verse 21 that as he was speaking to the rich young ruler, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, do you literally have to give up everything? Do we literally have to give up everything we own to become Christians? No. But we do have to be willing to forsake all, meaning we cling to nothing that takes precedence over Christ. In effect, Jesus is saying, are you going to do what I want you to do? Will you run your life or will I run your life? Unless I can have the highest authority in your life, there's no salvation for anyone. Jesus is here is talking about priorities. If allegiance to and love for Jesus is not the highest priority in our lives, above family, above relationships, above self, above possessions, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. So most people honor themselves as the supreme authority in their lives. Their own pleasure and their own good is far more important to them than the glory of God. So Jesus really is clearly warning people that clinging to such a lifestyle of self-centeredness, and everything is about you, will automatically exclude that person from the kingdom of God. That's pretty hard language. And yet, true faith involves not only trusting in Jesus' death, but also surrendering to Jesus as Lord and submitting to his authority over our lives. That's really what a disciple is. See, Christ must be the highest priority in your life. A higher priority than pleasing yourself. A higher priority than family. A higher priority than relationships, than possessions. If not, you cannot be his followers. And then the bottom line is this: if you can't do those things, then you cannot serve God. Now, once a person becomes a disciple of Christ, he or she will be a learner. And one of the chief lessons a disciple will learn while they're maturing in truth is the essence of what discipleship is. And I'm going to give it to you right in the beginning. The essence of discipleship and where the Lord is bringing us before we can do anything else is service. Living as a servant. So today, as a disciple of Christ matures, there are four helpful things to consider and contemplate while learning and developing servanthood, which are found in our text, and we're going to look at that. So take your Bibles and follow along with me. And the first one is this, and I'm going to say it like this, that a maturing disciple considers the magnitude of what the cross really means while living as a servant. Now, we can all believe the basics of the gospel. Jesus died. He died in the place for me. I believe that. He was buried. He rose again. And I believe those things. That's the basics of the gospel. We want to go deeply into the gospel. What does that all mean? What took place for that to happen? So that means this, that a maturing disciple, as he begins to grapple with understanding the gospel, it will also provoke a level of misunderstanding. Now, if you look in verse 32, it says this, and Jesus, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Now, here is what a true disciple does. He follows Jesus as Jesus leads on. A true disciple continues to trust Jesus, as we sang this morning, continues to trust his word, to trust his character. And they do that even when they don't fully understand what must be done for the redemption of men's souls, or what needed to be done for the redemption of men's souls. So in other words, for the rest of our life, we're learning about the gospel. We're learning about what it took for us to be saved. It was no simple thing. So here Jesus is leading his disciples and followers down the home stretch. Remember, the disciples have been with Jesus now for around 2 years. They've learned many, many, many things. And now they're on the home stretch. So Jesus and his disciples have traversed the land of Israel north, south, east, west, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Many people have believed. Some have rejected. Some are still riding the fence on the matter. But now Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. And that's what it says here. They were going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. It's like Jesus is now fixed on the goal. He's fixed on what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and he's walking ahead of them, and they're following along as his disciples. Now, even though Jerusalem is south, and we would say, I'm going down south, here it refers to going up. And that's for several reasons. One is that Jerusalem is about 3,500 feet higher in elevation than Jericho, which they're heading to now. And matter of fact, if you've ever been to Israel, you'll find that when you get there and you're going up to Jerusalem and you're in a car and a bus and you're going up and you're going up and you're going up and you're going up and you don't realize, wow, that Jerusalem is really high in elevation. And that's for a purpose. Of course, the second reason would be that the Jews elevated Jerusalem on a spiritual level because God's temple was there. But in our text, we see that the misunderstanding comes where there's a mixture of amazement and fear among the disciples as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And notice what it says there in verse 32. It says, "And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful." So these mixed emotions may include the sense that Jesus' mission is coming to an end. An anticipation that the kingdom of God was coming soon, so the disciples thought. Also, fear permeated the air because Jesus has been telling his disciples that going to Jerusalem would mean suffering, rejection, and ultimately death. So, understanding the magnitude of the cross is not an easy thing. I'm not saying understanding the simple gospel is not an easy thing. It is initially, but understanding the magnitude of the cross and what happened on the cross is not easy. It's hard, in fact, and it's so hard, it has to be repeated and repeated. You should never get to the place where you don't want to hear the gospel. You always want to hear the gospel. It is the most thrilling message that God's given us. In fact, what he said, Jesus already communicated the what's going to happen at Jerusalem two times already. And if you go back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, just quickly look back there, one chapter, a couple chapters, and look what it says. Here's a straightforward announcement without very much detail. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, it says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." That was the first time he said that to his disciples. And then over to chapter 9, a second time, he says this. He mentions this time the betrayal at the hands of evil men. He says in Mark 9:31, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Now, of course, in saying those things, the disciples did not necessarily wrap their minds around that. So turn back to chapter 10, and you'll find that again, here's a third time that Jesus foretells what will happen to him in Jerusalem. And if you look at the end of verse number 32 of chapter 10, it says, "And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him." All right, and then in verse 33 and 34, he begins to explain that. Now, before I read that, this third time, much more grim and horrible detail is given as to the great cost of redemption that drew near to Jesus in Jerusalem. So if you look at your Bibles, look at verse 33, and this is actually, he says like seven things about it, saying, "Behold," that word "behold" means pay attention. This is the third time I'm telling you this. We are going to Jerusalem. That's an emphatic statement. Listen, guys, this is it. Jerusalem will be a time of suffering, misunderstanding, and yet victory at the same time. Look what he says in verse 33. It says, "And the Son of Man," notice, "will be delivered." And that, of course, is the betrayal of Judas to the chief priests and the scribes. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling body of Jerusalem. And then it says, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were the Roman authorities, Pilate and those under his command. And verse 34, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him. Now, he adds several things here, but one of the things he adds is he scourges him, or he beats him with a whip. Now, scourging, it's interesting that that's added here, was often used by itself, and once administered to the person, that person was set free. In fact, when we get to Pilate, what does Pilate do? Pilate, actually, his intention was to administer to Jesus a flogging and then to set him free. That was his intention, because he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But, of course, the crowd overpowered him. And so Pilate washes his hands and delivers Jesus over to the crowd to be killed. And then that's what it says in our text, and kill him. And it says, and 3 days later he will rise again. So there's a third time that Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen as they head to Jerusalem. By a tremendous stroke of the Godhead, the Godhead undoes all of it in just a matter of a few days and brings Jesus back to life in resurrection of glory. All the predictions are fulfilled to the letter. So see, the disciples are grappling with this. They are grappling in their understanding of what is the magnitude of the cross. Of course, I'm not going to go into some of that now, because the rest of the Gospel of Mark is about the Passion Week. It's about all those things. But right now, Jesus is still teaching his disciples. They need to learn something they haven't gotten yet. Maybe they thought they got it, but they haven't gotten it yet. And here's a second thing to consider when maturing as a disciple, is a maturing disciple considers the confrontation of living as a servant. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, being a servant does not come naturally to any one of us. If I said to you, you're going to be a servant, and many times servant is used in Scripture as a slave, you're going to be my slave, you're not going to take that kindly. I mean, you're going to fight over, those are fighting words, right? And yet, the Word of God is saying that's exactly what God wants us to be. All right, so in other words, our pride and our egotistical way of thinking blinds us to the truth of what God really is making us as believers, where he's taking us. He's taking them to Jerusalem. It's not going to be a fun time for them. So now, right on the heels of Jesus' pronouncement of his passion, of his death, two of Jesus' inner core disciples approach him with a large and an ambitious request. All right, now, you think that after Jesus said this for the third time, that his disciples would be on board, right? Well, look at what they ask him. Look at verse number 35 to verse 37. It says, and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. Now, when you read that, you think, are they kidding? Haven't they heard anything? Now, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, I don't want you to turn there, but actually in Matthew records that it was actually their mother Salome who was the spokesman. And this is what she said Then the mother of the son of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons bowing down and making a request to him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on one on your right and one on your left." They were all in it together. Right? She happened to be the spokesman, but I think Mark is being much more clear on what exactly happened. That these guys were initiating it. Now, before we come down too hard on these disciples, let's consider some observations surrounding their request. The first one is the mood of their request. Now, you don't necessarily get this unless we're looking at the Greek, because in fact, the Greek language points us to the mood in which this request was given by stacking up what is called subjunctive verbs. Now, the subjunctive mood affirms objective possibility. Now, in other words, the action the disciples are believing, this action, this request is possible, depending on what we know about Jesus and what we observed of him. But it depends on certain objective factors. Number one, whether he'll give us a request. So we can surmise that this large and ambitious request actually sprung from faith. A faith which connected this Galilean carpenter with the glory of a king. Now just think for a second. To sit on the right and the left side of a king would be the chief ministers. The chief ministers of the king, the ones who actually administer the kingdom. Both places would be the highest places of honor in the kingdom. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 37, it says, "And they said to him, grant that we sit in your glory." That word actually is an imperative. It's like the word that their mother used, command. She's commanding Jesus. It's a strong word. Do this for me. Do this for us. So, in other words, Jesus is addressed here like a great king. One who establishes his kingdom can grant anything he would like when he ascends to his royal throne. In other words, James and John never doubted the ultimate triumph of Christ. They were just blinded to the way on how you get there. Now, there's a possible reason for the request. Remember, the disciples just had a lesson about rewards and about the age to come and the blessing of eternal life. And I believe they're still thinking about that. That's in their heads. They're not thinking about death and the cross and suffering. They're thinking about the glory. So in other words, a request for a place of honor showed a continuing feeling among the disciples that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to restore the glory of the fallen throne and the kingdom of David. So then the request was reasonable, but incredibly selfish. It lacked consideration for the other disciples. It lacked humility. And it lacked the servant's heart. See, they wanted status and positions of power. They were just blinded to Jesus' passion and resurrection. They did not see that without a cross, there could be no crown. Without a cross, there could be no kingdom. So, how does Jesus answer them? Well, being a servant, is learned really on the road to self-denial and cross-bearing sacrifice. Jesus responds to the quest, their request, with a question, which he always seemed to do. Somebody asks a question, Jesus says, oh, I got a question for you. But his question is a lot better. And look at his question in verse number 38. Now, Jesus, remember, is still dealing with them very patiently and kindly. And he says in verse 38, but Jesus said to them, do you not know? You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? See, the cup refers to the bitter contents of suffering. And to drink means to accept and endure the bitter suffering willingly and voluntarily. See, the cup was also used as a metaphor for the just judgment of God against evil. And remember, the weight of the cup is expressed in Jesus' prayer to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember what Jesus prayed, and he said to the Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. See, that's the weight and the magnitude of the cup. And then, of course, baptism here is not water baptism, but the overwhelming fury of God's wrath in judgment. So he is really asking us and asking his disciples, because we are his disciples too, are you able to accept anything laid upon you by God and be immersed in suffering? Are you willing to live in a way where you are living in self-denial? Can you face being submerged in hatred and pain and ridicule and even death because of me? Are you willing to do that? Are you going to be ashamed of me or not? See, Jesus is affirming that the way of salvation is by suffering in death. And if our Lord suffered, we will suffer. Never to the magnitude he suffered, but we will. We will in some way sense that being a disciple of Jesus Christ will bring some recourse in our life. Again, look at James and John's response to Jesus. And they said to him, in verse number 39, we are able. Wow. Do they really get it? They are ignorant, yet they possess eagerness to meet any requirement that Jesus may set so that Jesus will grant their request. See, when the time of Jesus' passion actually came, the disciples would end up running from Jesus and fleeing from him and leaving him to suffer alone. So what's Jesus' answer to them in verse 39? It says, and Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. See, drinking the cup is set as a requirement for attaining the highest in the kingdom of God. Jesus' suffering and death were atoning and expiatory. But unlike the disciples, they would never suffer to the length and to the extent he did. They could not. We could not. See, Jesus had to face the wrath of the Father for sin alone. However, these disciples would go through a great deal of suffering. Now, James and John are talking here, right? What would happen to James and John under Herod Agrippa? He would be beheaded. All right, what would happen to John? John wasn't martyred in that sense, but he was banished to a prisoner's island, the island of Patmos, and suffered much for his master and the kingdom of God. And some historical documents say that John was actually boiled in oil. We don't and can't really confirm that. So we too must be willing to identify with Jesus in his disgrace, in his humiliation, or we will never participate in his exaltation and his glory. See, this is something that the disciples have not learned yet. And by the way, Jesus did not grant the request because it was the Father's choice that had already been determined in eternity past, where it says in verse 40, "But to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." See, that means for us, the one who will occupy the very highest places in the kingdom of God still remains a question. However, it is prepared and stands ready to be occupied by those the Heavenly Father has chosen. So that leads us to a third thing, that a maturing disciple contemplates the clash of living as a servant. There's going to be certain tension that comes while living as a servant. All right? A servant will experience even a clash of views within interpersonal relationships. For look what it says in verse number 41. It says, now, remember, that this was just the two disciples. The 10 other disciples now hear the information about what took place. And in verse number 41, notice what it says. "And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John." So would you and I. Now, why would they be indignant? Maybe it's because they didn't think of it first. Right? See, so Jesus heads any feelings off at the pass and turns this into a teaching time. Because really, the disciples didn't need to be arguing at this particular point. They did not need to be discussing whether that request was the right thing to do or not. But they needed to listen to what Jesus was going to teach them. So that's exactly what takes place in verse 42 to verse 44. See, a servant will experience the clash of conflicting worldviews concerning, I call it, the greatness principle. Everybody wants to be great. Everybody wants to be first. Everybody wants the advantage, right? Everybody wants that. So Jesus, all right, teaches a lesson that every one of Jesus' disciples, both past and present, need to learn. They need to learn this particular principle, that Christ's disciples cannot follow worldly principles in regard to what greatness is in the kingdom of God. Now, if you notice how Jesus contrasts the greatness principle of earthly kingdoms with the greatness principle of the kingdom of God. And notice verse number 42. It says, "And calling them to himself," and in other words, that means face me, "calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" So he is saying, listen, heathen rulers of all kinds come down on their subjects with their lordship in order to maintain their high position and maintain their upper hand, their superiority. They exercise authority on those beneath them, because that's how they look at it. They're above them, others are beneath them. And this is how they achieve and keep their height of lordship and greatness in the world. If you look at human history, right, we usually look at great people as conquerors, right, taking over kingdoms, fighting great battles. You know, presidents and prime ministers and kings that really ruled well in their kingdoms, That's who we look at as being great in the world. See, most people try to influence society to get their way. They lord over others. They seek power and control. They think, if I have power, if I have wealth, if I have connections, then I can get my way. I can get ahead. I can keep myself on top while everyone else is down below me. So this is what's going on in the disciples' mind. They have a worldly view of greatness. And Jesus says this is what needs to change the most. Because there's no way you can live as a real disciple and have that mindset. And so, what does Jesus say in verse 43? Glance at it. It says, but it is not so among you. That's the first thing he says to them. See, greatness in my kingdom is not attained in this way. Actually, the very opposite is true. Jesus is teaching his disciples what it really means to be great. If you really want to make a difference and make an eternal mark on humanity, then you must be a servant. See, Jesus' perception of greatness in Mark 10 reveals the mind of God on the subject. Verse 43, it says this, but it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Two words he uses there. One word for slave or servant, and one word for a slave. One is diakonos, one is doulos. See, for the disciples at this point, greatness is who will have the best seat in the kingdom of God. The world's perception of greatness is a person who controls and commands others. But the Lord said, real greatness consists of doing things for others. Greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by the service that we offer and not by power and authority. So, he is saying all that for this reason. Who's our model? Who's our model for gaining influence in the world? Our model has to be Christ himself, right? And that's exactly where it goes. And so this is where the Lord is leading his disciples so they mature and so they can serve him correctly, is this, that a maturing disciple contemplates Christ when living as a servant. I must continually look at what Christ has done. And what has he done? In verse 45, the first part of it, it says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So here's the bottom line. A servant will realize that Christ called us to serve others just as Christ has served us. And you get a little glimpse in this passage of Scripture that Jesus came from somewhere else. It says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, meaning that the Lord had a previous existence before he came to the world. I read somewhere, I don't know where, the best way to measure the quality of a man's character is how he responds to someone who can do nothing for him. My friends, if it was not for Jesus coming to this earth to serve, we would be without hope, because We're sinners. We have nothing to offer God. We cannot offer God goodness and morality. That is not the thing that covers our sins. Yet the Lord responded to sinful humanity who had nothing to offer him by offering himself to them as a servant. If you wish to be great, Jesus said, be a servant. If you wish to be first of all, be a slave. Because that's exactly what I did when I came into this world. So see, greatness in the kingdom of God is the standard of the cross. Because look at the last half of verse 45. Not only did Jesus come to serve, but it says also, and to give. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just think of that for a minute, that Jesus was infinitely great in himself, omnipotent, to lord over all. He had every right to do it. He came to do the very opposite. The purpose of Jesus' life was to serve and to give voluntarily and willingly his life. And what was his life? His life in Scripture was a ransom. It's the word lutron in the Greek. It means the price paid to effect release of one who's held in bondage. See, the ransom was offered to God the Father, against whom we have sinned and who alone has the power to inflict the penalty and to send people to hell. So then Jesus saw us caught up in the slave market of sin. He saw us under the reign of Satan and had pity on us. He had mercy on us. He had mercy on us who were hopeless in our situation. There's nothing we could have done to save ourselves. And how did he do that? By paying the ransom price. And the ransom price was the price of his own blood. And he did that in order to redeem us out of slavery and bring us into the family of God. So Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross purchased the release from bondage of those many sinners who would believe in him. And so that's what the disciples needed to learn, that there's no way you can have glory and all the rewards of a kingdom from a king unless it goes through a cross. See, God can't even let us into his kingdom unless our sin is dealt with and taken care of. Somebody has to pay the price for your sin. Those who reject Christ will pay that price and will never be able to pay it off in hell. But those who believe in Christ, Jesus was your substitute. He died in your place. He paid the ransom price in full. And he did it by his suffering and by his shed blood. And he paid for you. That's why it says in Corinthians, you are bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what purchased you. So see, we have nothing to offer God. There's no way we can come before God and offer him, oh, Lord, I've been good. Or, Lord, I've been moral. Or, I didn't kick any dogs. Or whatever people say. Those things are irrelevant to salvation. And that's why the Lord has to clean our minds and our thoughts of all the lies and all the wrong thinking and bring us to the place right here. Listen, the only way that you can come into the kingdom of God is if you come through Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior who died as a substitute in your place and paid the full price for your soul. That's the only way. There's no other way. There's not many ways to God. There is just one way, and that's Jesus Christ. No one came into this world to die and become a sacrifice like this except Jesus. And Jesus, being God, became a man, so he can do that. So the way to gain height in the kingdom of God is to be a humble slave for Christ and for others, and willingly to keep being a slave, even if there is no earthly reward and no honor. I heard a missionary one time say, listen, the soldiers came home from battle and they had a whole band and all their families came. And I have been on the mission field for 20 years and I get off the ship and no one's there to greet me. Sometimes that's the way it is. See, but the bottom line is that only Jesus can really teach us true greatness. And service alone is the indicator of real greatness in God's eyes. If you want real influence among others, then it will come by the attractiveness of your service and of your love for the Lord and for other people. There is no way around that. The essence of true discipleship is to follow Christ in service and in sacrifice. So developing as a servant of Christ will be a struggle. There'll be misunderstandings, but you continue to go. You continue to move forward. And yet, it is essential, it's an essential goal in our maturity in Christ-likeness that we would learn to serve. And why is that? Because we are most like Christ when we serve. We are the hands and feet. We are the mouthpieces of God in this world. And the only ones who are going to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God and have an influence in this world are people who learn to serve and be slaves of Christ. That's where your influence is. That's where the strength of the Christian life is. And that is completely opposite of what the world teaches. So in our passage this morning, that is where the Lord brought his disciples, and I pray this morning that's where he would be bringing us, that we would have plenty of servants in the church. And people that are not serving for recognition or for titles or for accolations, but people that are serving Christ from their heart, willingly, voluntarily, and with joy. And in doing that, I guarantee you will influence other people. You will advance the kingdom of God. You will help grow the church. You will help grow others in maturity when you live like that. And that's what we need. We need people who are basically servants, who follow Christ. And God's people said what? All right. Amen. Okay. The person that's being baptized, Lyndon, why don't you come get ready? And then I need somebody to move this pulpit. And I'll get ready. And then we'll pray at the end. Thanks.